The Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
As Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." He said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these since my youth." Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell what you own and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." And when he heard this, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he had many possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were perplexed at these words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." They were greatly astounded and said to one another, "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "For mortals it is impossible, but not for God. For God, all things are possible." Peter began to say to him, "Look, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the good news, who will not receive 100-fold now in this age, houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children, and the fields with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you.
Please pray with me. May the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. So one of my son Charles's, he's about 2 years old, one of his favorite things to say is, "Don't do that." I wonder where he got that from. Usually he'll say this with a big, cheeky grin as he proceeds to do that very thing that we just asked him not to do. Recently, that's been climbing, exploring sort of the third dimension. He's climbing on things. He's climbing on chairs, our couch. His parents are wonderful things to climb on, the coffee table in our living room, and usually these climbing adventures lead to one of three pretty predictable outcomes. if Joanna, my wife, and I are on top of it, there's successful redirection to blocks or a book, and all is well. If we're not quite as on top of it, there's a major emotional crisis because Dad is so mean. Or it turns out that actually that coffee table, the one that we were warning you about, is a little bit unstable. It's a little bit tippy. And oops, you're on the carpet with an ouchie. It's almost as if Mom and Dad have reasons for placing limits to the climbing adventures. Reasons that aren't arbitrary, they're not mean, at least from my perspective, they're not mean. Maybe from Charles's perspective, they're a little bit mean. But they're there because the reality is that coffee table is not that stable. There's danger involved on that particular climbing adventure. We can see that danger, but he can't. Our story today from the Gospel of Mark is about a man who cannot see correctly. He can't see the danger. He's been climbing on the coffee table, if you will, the proverbial coffee table of wealth and status and success, and yet he's blind to how that is how that is precarious, how that adventure is putting his soul in danger. Our story is about this man, but it's also about Jesus, who does see, who sees the danger for this anonymous man and calls him to follow the way of love. This man, I don't know his name. No one knows his name. He's a rich man. He comes to Jesus enthusiastically. Mark says that he runs up to him. And first century, you know, rich Jewish men don't run. That would be a very odd thing to say. But he runs up to Jesus. And Jesus is alone at this point. Mark emphasizes this as Jesus begins this journey, as he goes forward. So the disciples will enter the picture later, but this initial conversation is just between the rich man and Jesus. It is a private conversation. It is very deeply personal. So they chat a little bit. They talk about the Ten Commandments. Turns out this guy is rich in more ways than one. Yes, he has material possessions, but he also is rich in piety. He is a morally upstanding guy. He follows the law. He probably serves on the vestry. Maybe he even leads a men's Bible study at the local pub, which is a great idea, by the way, but more on that later. It seems, sort of the outward appearance, he's got it all together. But then we get to verse 21, and his story takes a truly shocking turn. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You still lack one thing. Go, sell what you own, give the money to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me." And this guy who has it all together, this rich, this pious man, he basically loses his mind. He's shocked. He departs grieving, but that word grieving isn't quite strong enough. He's indignant. He's sulking. He's pouting. He's throwing a temper tantrum because he didn't get his way. Jesus looking at him loved him. He sees through the veneer of enthusiasm, the running and the kneeling, the flashing robes. Jesus sees past that and looks directly into his heart. This man's identity is in his many possessions. Literally, the Greek is a term of great amounts of land or property. This man's wealth would have been tied to indentured servitude, to people working his land for him, for little or no pay. This man is the type of person that Amos was talking about in our Old Testament lesson. And so we see the man's blindness. He thinks he's following the law. He thinks he's following the Torah when he's actually defrauding and exploiting his neighbors. He is not loving them as he loves himself. And Jesus, looking at him, loving him, he sees this danger that the man has put himself in. He is choosing to live in rebellion against God, in rebellion against God's commandments. And that rebellion is the very core part of his identity. He is a rich man. And when Jesus calls him to repentance, he sort of just slinks away, sulking, indignant, in a temper. His unwillingness to even consider Jesus' call reveals the state of his heart, and it is hard, hard as a rock. He's good. He doesn't need Jesus. He is good with being the Lord of his own life. Thank you very much. Who is the Lord of your life? Who is the Lord of your whole life? See, this man wanted to meet Jesus on his own terms. Everything about the story seems to indicate that he was basically looking for a pat on the back. An attaboy, go get him, you're doing great. Let's be honest, who doesn't want an attaboy every now and again, right? And sometimes I do wish the Bible was not this double-edged sword that Hebrews talks about. I wish it was just this nice, sort of safe, PG book about a nice, safe, warm, fuzzy God. That would make my life a little bit easier, probably, as I'm preaching and preparing sermons. But friends, that's not the scripture we have. That's not our story. Our story is about a God who loves and who loves fiercely. I know I'm belaboring this point, but Jesus loves this man. And Mark states that directly and explicitly for us. In fact, this is the only time in Mark's gospel that he explicitly says Jesus loves someone. Jesus' love isn't the commodified, watered-down, Hallmark version of love. It is the self-sacrificial love of the triune God. It is active. It purifies and refines in its holiness. It is love that's fierce and strong enough to break the very gates of hell itself. This love plays for keeps. And this radical, life-changing call to this man, give up everything and follow me, that is how Jesus is expressing love for this man. Because he, who appears so rich, is actually missing out on the abundant life that is found only within the kingdom of God. As one New Testament scholar puts it, Jesus discerns in the man's wealth an obstruction to his participation in the dominion or kingdom of God. And he calls him for his own good to abandon that wealth, to follow him. The loving gaze of Christ pierces through human justifications, explanations, and rationalizations. The call of discipleship is simple. Follow Jesus with everything you have. And if something is getting in the way of you doing that, get rid of it. The call of discipleship is hard. It's desperately hard. I find the man's response heartbreaking because he rejects the love of God and he goes away sulking. It's too hard for him, so he's not even going to try. And I think that's where it's heartbreaking, because the invitation to discipleship, the invitation to follow, is always accompanied by grace. The lordship of Christ and the salvation that he offers are integrally connected. The disciples are getting close when they ask, well, who can be saved? This is a hard teaching. Who can be saved? And Jesus looks at them too and answers, for mortals it is impossible, but not for God. For God, all things are possible. We cannot enter the kingdom of God by our own merits, but we can be brought in. We are reconciled to God. We are brought into the kingdom of God by the faithfulness of Christ, Christ who claims lordship over our entire lives. So in one sense, we are reconciled, and yet in another, we are not yet living into the fullness of that reconciliation whenever we choose to refuse Christ's sovereignty over us. And so I have to ask again, is Jesus the Lord of your life? your whole life, do you trust that God might actually know what he's doing? That maybe that particular coffee table, it seems so inviting, but in reality, it's just a little too unstable to climb all over. Jesus' commandments aren't arbitrary. They are quite simply how he loves us, just as they are how he loves that rich man 2,000 years ago. He reveals to us the way we ought to live, how we might pattern our own lives to reflect the divine life. And we need his guidance. We need his insight into our hearts because our idols are most effective when they blind us to their true nature. This man did not realize that his wealth was an idol. My money's not an idol. My smartphone's not an idol. My anger's not an idol. My political affiliation certainly isn't an idol. What is God calling you to give up for his sake? What parts of your life are out of alignment with God's purposes for the world? That is not something that I can answer for you. I have enough work to do sorting out my own blindness. Thank you. But remember that Jesus' call to this man was deeply personal. It's the same for each individual one of us. What I can do is encourage you to allow the Holy Spirit to move in your life. Read this dangerous book that we call the Bible. Pray bold prayers. Cultivate silence. Lean on your community. If this story of this rich man is any sort of example, chances are that God is going to be calling us to examine things that are central to our identity. And like the rich man, we have three options. When confronted with a call from Jesus, three options. We can sulk away in a tantrum, like he did. We can totally ignore the call. Everything's fine. And just sort of back ourselves to be smarter than God. That's probably not going to end super well. Or we can be like the disciples, who still don't really get it in this passage, but they stick around and they ask Jesus to help them on their path of discipleship. And like them, let us trust that the faithfulness and that the love of Christ are bigger, are way infinitely bigger than our ability to fail. Amen.